I want to thank you all, too, for all your prayers and stuff while I was in the hospital. Sure needed it. But it feels great to get back. Even though my strength and stamina is not quite there totally yet, but we're getting there. Another week or so, probably. Although, my doctor is not too... He's not too encouraging. He's saying, well, how much did that pneumonia impact your heart? So, well, anyway, get to what's important. We were working this morning in our study here, looking at a number of aspects about the moral will of God, and in our study of Romans, actually. We're taking kind of a rabbit trail here off the path there. And we looked at a whole list of character traits that we ought to be reflecting as believers in Jesus Christ. Reflecting the character of Christ in our life as we grow and mature in the truth and the Word. And as we advance in the understanding. Or as we Paul emphasizes, you know, the having that full knowledge of the will of God. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is so important. And we noted just before stopping at the break that the moral will of God actually touches every aspect and moment of life. And it's more than, you know, we think of the moral will of God, a lot of people think automatically jump on activity, behavior, and this kind of thing. But it has more to do also with attitudes, goals, objectives, all kinds of different aspects that we noted. And it's a very interesting thing. So we went through a series of those just before the break. But we just note here, having established the goals in our lives that are in line with God's moral will, in other words, those that fit the ultimate criteria of glorifying Him. Remember, that was the ultimate. Everything that we do or say, whatever, should be to the glory of God. Then we must also establish a means of concrete guidance that is applicable even in situations not directly addressed by Scripture. And that gets back to that area of freedom that we noted. And I'll just take my chart from this morning. The directive will of God lays out the principles, the things that we need to know and understand and to be obedient to, whether it's in attitudes, goals, whatever. But there's a whole area of freedom where things that are not laid out by the directive will of God. But as I mentioned, those aspects, those decisions that we need to make will be informed by various aspects of the directive will of God. So, we need to keep that in mind. It's that area of freedom. When we're facing an opportunity, a decision, we can clarify our options by asking ourselves some questions. First, if I take this opportunity, this particular path, will it help or hinder me in accomplishing my goals that I've established? Will it help or hinder me in accomplishing my goals? Also, when we have a choice between two or more options, see, not always is everything good and bad. Some are good, better, and best. And you may have more than a couple of options. There's another question that you need to ask. Which choice will maximize the fulfillment of my objectives or goals? And of course, all those goals that we'd laid out, you know, first and foremost, to glorify God in our life through those choices. And the next point, point F, then comes to, this is all still under point 5, but we're outlined. But our decisions should not only conform to God-given goals, they should reflect right attitudes, examples of God's will for for our attitudes. Now we're going to list the whole, I listed a whole bunch there, 13 of them. And all of these flow from right thinking. Thinking divine viewpoint. Having that solid frame of reference of truth that we talked about this morning, that we reminded ourselves of. Now I'm not going to do like I did before, because we're kind of, I want to get a little farther here in the loop before we stop and do our study for, or the orientation for communion. But we've got 13 things here. Now, I won't, you can look up the verses and give you something to do for your devotion sometime this week. I give the attitude of love, not the emotion, but attitude of love. And as I've noted even this morning, love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best in the light of eternity or the Word of God, no matter what the cost to us. And reliance or trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He's got the answers. He's omniscient. He's also our Creator. He has the answers. And there are absolute truths, which unfortunately our generation today has walked away from. The third one is humility. And of course, we already read that passage in Philippians. Humility. He set the example in humility and obedience, as we noted in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Gratitude. We also looked at this passage, Colossians 3, 17. Gratitude. Integrity. Integrity. Consistency with a standard. Standard is the Word of God. Diligence. Zeal. Diligence for the truth. To develop that relationship with Christ that we ought to have, based on our position in Him. In fact, that's what we're going to look at related to communion, is those aspects related to our position in Christ. And just remind ourselves of some of the things that are so important related to our position. Eagerness. And we'll see that in 1 Peter 5, 2. Eagerness. Generosity. These are all attitudes that we ought to have. Courage. Submission. Submission to authority. And it's not demeaning at all to be submissive to authority. Contentment. Joy. That's one we saw in James. Consider it. Add up the facts. Consider it all joy. And in the context, what is he talking about? Remember? Tests and pressures that we go through in life. The last one, verse the number 13. This is one that you can always put up there and say, okay, this is one that in a tough situation. You're laying there in a hospital bed, can't get out, no fun. In fact, when you try to get out, your legs are like spaghetti, and giving thanks. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, in all things, laying in a hospital bed, give thanks. And you can do that. Actually help, you get things start turning around. Okay, point G. We note here, God is also concerned. We've got goals, attitudes, but He is also concerned about behavior, the actions, because the end does not justify just any means to get there, as some try to purport here these days. With proper goals in view, right attitudes in our thinking and heart, our actions must be lawful. In other words, they must not be outside the directive will of God, the revealed will of God. Now we, if you remember back when we went through Ephesians, a whole section from chapter 4, verse 25 into chapter 5, verse 14, he went through a whole series of put off this thinking, put off this, don't do this, but do this. He went back and forth through that whole context and laid out the things that are we should be going doing in our life, behavior, but it flows from having right thinking. Now, the second observation I put down there is that they must be wise. The believer is not to make decisions. To make decisions, he knows to be foolish. Foolish. Decisions outside of the will of God. Foolish. And that's what he's talking about there in Ephesians 5. After that passage that I just mentioned, get down to verses 15 through 17. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, your pattern of life, your conduct in life. That's what the walking is. Peripateo. Not as unwise, the foolish, but as wise. Making the most of your time. The old King James, I think, puts redeeming the time in there. It's a good translation. But it's making the most of your time because the days are evil. The days, any day, the church age is still evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you see the question there is, okay, he says, okay, understand the will of the Lord. How do you know the will of the Lord? Renewing the mind. Getting your mind filled with the frame of reference of truth. There is no shortcuts, as we saw. Romans 12:2 this morning, we mentioned that. Otherwise, if we're not, don't have a good, solid frame of reference of truth, a worldview developed by the Word of God, we're going to let the world squeeze us into its mold, its way of thinking, and we're going to be operating on human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. And we're going to become a casualty very quickly as a believer. So when you do this, to be wise and not foolish, you need to do some planning, counting the costs when you're going to make decisions. The bigger the decision, the better, the longer, the more thorough you need to think things through. The knowledge of the Word of God gives you not only discernment of good and evil, but also between what is wise and foolish. Gives you what I refer to as spiritual common sense. Point H. Our perspective on life, our worldview, in other words, will largely determine the degree to which we pursue godly goals with righteous attitudes, wise actions, since no decision is made in a vacuum. The Christian worldview or perspective shaped by Scripture will have a much different sense of self-identity. The believer with truth, having that frame of reference developed by the Word of God, is going to have a different self-identity than Joe Blow down on the street. They recognize that their self-worth is related to the one to whom they belong, Jesus Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6. We'll see that again as we get through there one of these days. But that's the key. Our destiny is now the same as His destiny. And unfortunately, the identification truths, the positional aspects, are so little understood these days because, unfortunately, not enough people out there are systematically teaching through the Word of God. And it's a tough one to teach and go through. Got to do a lot of homework, and we don't have time. Pastors don't have time for that anymore. Now, the believer with truth will face life with a deep sense of security, knowing that he is loved by God, with a love that he did nothing to earn, and which therefore he can do nothing to forfeit. Romans 8. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Rhetorical question, and the way it's asked in the Greek there, the answer is no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, being totally destitute, peril, sword, conquest by military. And then there's a parenthesis and drop down to verse 37. But in all these things, which I just covered there, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. He covers the full range of things here. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being in union with Christ guarantees not only your destiny, but that your love with an everlasting love. Nothing you can do to change that. Once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, His eternal work on the cross, where He died, paid the penalty for your sin. This believer has a clear grasp of his personal worth because he is aware that God has specifically equipped him to participate meaningfully in the outworking of the eternal purposes of God. And we looked through this passage before the break, Ephesians 2:10, and he says, you know, we are His workmanship, His poema, literally in the Greek there. And that poema transliterated here, but means masterpiece. His masterpiece. Work of art, if you will. God's workmanship is not achieved by good works, but is to result to what He has done in providing us our salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, is to result in divine good production, good works in the life. And that's the point that we saw in 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 also this morning. Point 4. This believer also remembers that he is on assignment. This is a temporary deal here in this life. We're on assignment for God in enemy territory. Remember we went through it, Ephesians 6. All the spiritual warfare things there. But in verse 12, he says, we're in the world, but we're not of it. We're in the world, but not of it. We do not have to respond to all the counterfeits of Satan. We need to stay focused on the Word. And that's truth that provides us the right thinking, the right viewpoint, motivates us in the right direction. Point 5, it is God's moral will that we resist having our viewpoint molded by the world. And that's that first line in Romans 12:2, where it says, stop being conformed to this world. And literally, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it will try to get you into its thinking, get you into its worldview, instead of thinking truth. Look how we're trying to take God out of everything. Look at all the commercials for so-called Christmas. So generic, it's pathetic. You know? Think big or whatever it is for Sears, you know? They want you to get big stuff. Spend lots of money. But they're not focused in the right direction at all. We might upset somebody. Give me a break. Point 6. Instead, we are to walk by faith. Walk by faith. Walk by the Spirit. Walk worthy of our calling in Christ. All these things talk about the same thing. Taking that truth to the Word of God, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we're able to walk worthy. And by that, seeing our lives, and therefore our decisions, through the lens, the focus of the Word of God. The mirror, look in that mirror, as we saw in James chapter 1, what, verse 25. The mirror of that, of the Word. That's what we need to see ourselves. And that's one of the things we're going to ask about. How does God see us as believers? Good example, you go to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to have to shift gears here a little bit, but see if I can't get through. Oh, well. Almost. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, 21. Here we have the, we're going to walk on the basis of what God has said. And knowing that it's true. And it is illustrated in the life of Abraham. And it took him a while to get to that point. He had some rough road between the time that he was instructed in a few things and he got to this point of thinking. But in verse 20 he says, yet with respect to the promise of God, promised that he would have an heir. And he's looking at his physical situation. I said, there in no way. Sarah's way beyond menopause. She's incapable. I'm incapable. I'm 99 or 98 or whatever it was. The old equipment's not working. And so he says, yet with the respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. God says you're going to have an heir from your own loins. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And he did. In fact, Abraham went on to have five or six other sons after Sarah died and he married Keturah. Out of which come a bunch of the Arab nations. Okay, well, remember when we study in James chapter 1. See, we're pulling some things together here, but see, having experienced, like Abraham, the faith to believe God, what he has said is tied to having spiritual wisdom and understanding. The wisdom, the spiritual insight, discernment to correctly evaluate the circumstances that you're facing and to make the right decision as you deal with these things so that you have stability in your life. And he talks about here in verses 5 and 6 of James chapter 1, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, you don't have the wisdom that you need to deal with the pressures, the situation that you're facing, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. In no way is James here promising instant omniscience to the one asking, nor is he suggesting that wisdom is divinely injected intravenously, if you will, apart from a regular diet of God's Word, revealed, the truth that's revealed and the wisdom that comes as we study it systematically in Bible study. Often we have a distorted perception of trials and tests, the CHPs, the common human problems of life, because of the way we're used to seeing them portrayed on TV. No matter how hopelessly complex the problems are, they are unraveled, resolved in 1 hour, and a dozen commercials later. So this is not a promise of instant solutions to every problem. We get that thing, instant solution to this. Take a pill, pop this, I'll get better. Doesn't always work that way. The exhortation and promise here in verse 5 is given in response to an implied question that logically results from his opening statement there in verses 2 through 4. When he says, add up the facts. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. And let that patient endurance have its perfect result, that you may be complete. Perfect and complete. Lacking in nothing. In other words, to be all that God intends for you to be in your life. And that might be different from what you want. What James did here is to challenge them to accept the tests, the trials, the CHPs that they're facing, with a mental attitude of joy, recognizing the character building that is in the process. Don't fall into the trap of assuming that the tests, the trials of life, are the result of discipline. You've got to be realistic about your spiritual life, your spiritual situation. Joy is not the natural response to these things. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, how do I develop a proper perspective toward my trials that I'm facing? How do I respond in such a way to produce the positive effects of this patient endurance that he's talking about here? Being complete, lacking in nothing in our life. James says, if joy is not your mental attitude, in the face of the test of life, then pray for the wisdom, because you're lacking in some truth that you need to know and understand. The perspective of faith is very important as one faces these tough situations in our life. And we just recently went through a whole study on Will You Trust Me? Which is dealing with the whole aspect of the perspective of faith. Faith recognizes that God has neither abandoned us nor turned against us, even though we were experiencing some tests and pressures in our life. He's not abandoned. He's not turned against us. Faith recognizes that the crucibles of life are a part of the refining process, the removal of the dross of human viewpoint that we saw developed by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. And we will be back in 1 Peter the second hour next week. Point three there, faith realizes that wisdom, like all other benefits of temporal experience, is given progressively. It's a part of our spiritual growth. We should learn from each of the tests of life that we face, each of the CHPs, or the common human problems that we face. And four, one with faith is committed to gaining wisdom, not just for the immediate trial, but through the present trial for future application. Prepare today. You know, as I've said, I didn't know 3 weeks ago when I left here that Sunday that I wouldn't be back for 3 weeks because I'm going to end up in a hospital. I know I didn't feel that great, but anyway, you prepare today for what you might face tomorrow so that you can deal with it. That's the key. Now, some final observations here, and then we'll go to the communion study. Because the Word of God contains His complete revelation for faith and life, in other words, His complete will, or as I refer to, directive will of God, it touches every aspect and moment of our life. For that reason, it is fully able to equip believers for every good work. That's what we concluded when we studied here this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in depth Sunday, the last Sunday I was here, to prove that the Scripture is sufficient to provide us what we need to know and understand to live the Christian life, to live and bring honor and glory to Him. That's the objective. So our response ought to be obvious. We need to learn what God has said. Interesting principle. Joshua. Yes? Huh? The light's blinked. Well, see, that's the light's blank. That's why. So don't worry about it. Just start it back up on that same disk. And this be track 2. Verse 8. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, the teaching and instruction, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua's thrust down through here is the, you know, he's relating courage in the life, but he relates it to your understanding of the Word of God, which results in true success in life. We need to do what God has said. Now we've covered that a number of times. I might just point out one other verse that we haven't covered before. We've been to the Deuteronomy passage, but John chapter 13, verse 17, makes an interesting observation. Here we have a first-class conditional statement. First class, remember, if, and it's a true statement. If, and it's true. The if is a true statement. So if you know these things, if you know the truth, and you do, you are blessed. Then he goes, if you do that. And the other if is not a first-class condition. It's a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's conditional. You may choose not to. But if you do, see, you've got to know them first before you can do it. But see, there's a choice that has to be made to make that application. Don't forget that. Point two, if we're to know the will of God, so that we can be blessed by living in the sphere of His will, we must know the Word of God and live by it. That's the bottom line. If we're to know the will of God so that we can be blessed by living in that sphere of His will, we must know the Word of God and live by it, by faith. Remember, faith always has to have an object. And in the Christian life, that faith is in the Word of Truth. In the need for salvation, it's faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in that He died paying the penalty for our sin. And the last point, as one observes the decision-making practices of people, one is forced to the sobering conclusion that the greatest impediments to making good decisions are ignorance of God's Word and stubborn resistance to God's known will. So it's not only ignorance, but then when you know what the will of God is, I'm going to go my own direction anyway. So, okay. So let's we'll shift gears here a little bit for some observations before we go to the Lord's table this morning, which we would normally have done last week, but we had the goodies at home and John didn't have them, so I just told him, I said, we'll worry about it this week. So, no problem. Okay. Now, just a couple of thoughts here. Now, I had 5 pages here, which we're not going to get through this morning. So, don't get scary. You won't be here forever. But not knowing how far the other study was going to go, and it went farther than I had hoped it would go. But anyway, we just want to think a little bit here about how God sees us as believers. And for that to be a reality, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And as we saw in James in our study there, you know, we need to look in a mirror of the Word to be able to do that. And not be a forgetful hearer, or you know, and we look in the mirror and forget what we see, type of thing. Contrary to all the signals or input from our culture, the biblical doctrine of grace, the true biblical doctrine of grace, humbles us without degrading us, and elevates us without inflating us. Grace tells us that apart from our relationship with Christ, we have nothing and are able to do nothing of eternal value. We saw in Titus 2:12, it says, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, with all its distractions, with all the distortions, all the counterfeits of Satan trying to get us back under the rulership of that sin nature. We are spiritually impotent and inadequate without Him, without Christ. And we must not put our confidence in who we are in the flesh, in this life. Paul goes through an interesting iteration there in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3, 4, 5, where he lays out who he is from a human standpoint. He's got his ticket punched. I mean, he's the greatest in this category, in that category, and all this stuff. And then he comes to the bottom line. He says, you know, it's all dung. Means nothing. Means nothing. Grace also tells us that we have, very importantly, become new creations in Christ. Having been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His light and life and love. Colossians 1:13. In Him, we now enjoy complete forgiveness from sins and limitless privileges as unconditionally accepted members of God's family. Our past has been changed because of our new heredity in Christ, and our future is secure because of our new destiny as members of His body. Now, thus a biblical understanding of grace addresses both human depravity and human dignity. You know, all these things that we were before salvation. It avoids the extreme now, of worm theology. Worm theology. Get this. See if you've ever heard this before. Worm theology. I'm worthless. I'm no good. This is a believer talking now. I'll never amount to anything. I'm nothing but a rotten sinner. Worm theology. Of course, then you go to the opposite extreme. You got those with pride and autonomy, think that everything depended on who they are. And of course, Paul shoots that down at 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As if it's something that you cranked up. Grace teaches us that the most important thing about us is not that we do, but who we are in Christ. See, it's based on our position, who we are, as we are identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. In Scripture, the doing, our actions, are to flow out of being, our identity. The more thoroughly we grasp our identity in Christ, the more our actions should reflect Christ-like character. Very important. If you haven't come to grips with that yet, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what the Word of God has to say. So who does God say I am as a believer? How about any believer? And I just listed down here a whole bunch of them. I'll just pull a few out because there's, I think, about four pages. But anyway, what do we know? We're a child of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. We're a branch of the true vine and a conduit of Christ's life. John 15, 1 and 5 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, apart from that relationship, the branch bears the fruit, but apart from that fellowship, that relationship with him, you can't bear that fruit. I'm a friend of Jesus. No longer, John 15, 15 says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We've been justified. We've been redeemed. Romans 3, 24. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Our old man, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ. And we are no longer a slave to sin. And of course that comes right out of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be rendered inoperative, literally, not done away with, but rendered inoperative, so that we should no longer be slaves to that sin nature. One that, from Romans 8, 1, is we're not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature by God, which is just an offshoot of Romans 6, but it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember, that whole context is talking about your life as a believer, not being a slave, no longer enslaved to that sin nature, which is not the way that that verse is often used, unfortunately. And then it followed right up with verse 2, when it says, I have been set free from the law of sin and death. And verse 2 of Romans 8 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. As a child of God, we're an heir with Christ. Romans 8, 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. I have been accepted by Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15, 7. There's just so many things. Of course, we know, I mentioned we're a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in that position, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We've become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've been made one with all those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. There, in that position, there is a unity in Christ. Okay, well, to get the idea, there's just so much that we could go on for quite a while. Positional aspects, things that we need to come to grips with as we come to the Lord's table, things to remember as we think about what he has provided us as we come to the Lord's table. The opportunity for us as believers to take a few moments, and we do it once a month, to observe the Lord's table. It's really an important time of remembering for the believer to go back to what he has provided us and the cross and his cross work, providing us so great salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It's a ritual that we that has great meaning, and it's but it's, you know, it's only meaningful for the believer in Jesus Christ. See, there are only two requirements for taking the Lord's table. One is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, something that you can answer before the Lord. Have you believed, placed your faith and trust in Christ for your eternal future? And therefore, are you're secure in Him? And as a believer, are you in fellowship? No unconfessed sin in the life. And in other words, that God the Holy Spirit's empowering your life. And therefore, this time will be meaningful to you as He illuminates the things that you know and understand and brings it back into the front of your frame of reference for evaluating what's going on here with the Lord's table. Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 11 to ensure that we understand just how important the Lord's table is and being prepared when we come to the Lord's table. And he mentions, you know, there's consequences if you don't. So, we'll pause a few moments before we observe the Lord's table, partake of the bread and the cup, and as we pass the bread and pass the cup, we all hold it and then partake together. It's a something we do as corporately, but it's an individual thing. A thing between you and the Lord and your relationship with Him. And it's very meaningful when you finally come to grips with that. Okay. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We are indeed grateful this morning, Father, for the opportunity that we have to once again worship You through the observing of the Lord's table, remembering the awesome provision that Jesus Christ made through His work on the cross, that He was willing to be obedient even unto death, so that we, by faith alone in His work on the cross, could have the gift of eternal life, that we could have Your perfect righteousness imputed to us, and that awesome provision of His work on the cross, just by faith alone in that work. And we just thank You for that total grace package that You have provided for us. And we just pray this morning that this time would be meaningful to each of us as we think through these things. And if anyone's here without Christ, without having believed in Jesus Christ, they'll recognize just how important it is for them to have place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe that He died for them, paid the penalty for them. And we just give You the praise and the glory this morning in Christ's name. Amen.